There's one thing you don't know about that night, and I remember that night very well. I was the one who tried to stop the other hooligans. I was the one who kept saying, no, don't. This is Gary and Suzanne's house. And by the way, they had some of the biggest trees I've ever seen in their front yard. And it took somebody with a really good arm to be able to do that, so, but we'll let that go by. I'm glad to be here today. In case you can't read, my name is Mark Conyers. I retired a little over a year ago after 40 years of full-time ministry, and I thought 40 years is enough. And so now I do speaking engagements like this. Y'all are very, very, we should feel honored. After wearing suits and ties for 40 years, I swore I'd never wear another one. But Gary said, you know, maybe you should wear a tie. So I wore a tie. This is my best goofy tie. And if we get close enough, you'll see that this is goofy. Hope you have your Bibles. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke, the 15th chapter. Now, the number one selling Bible in the United States, and in fact in the world today, is the YouVersion of the Bible. Did you know that? You know where you keep your YouVersion of the Bible? On your phone. Now, I always get suspicious when I begin to preach and somebody holds up their phone and they begin to yell, go to the next level. I know they're playing video games. While I'm up here trying to preach, and they're trying to fool me, it would amaze you what I get to see up here. Gary could testify to that. I've had people when I'm preaching try and put on lipstick. And when I confronted this young lady gently and lovingly, I said, well, did you get it on straight? And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I saw you putting on your lipstick. No, I didn't. Oh, okay, well, I guess I'm just silly. It would amaze you what I get to see. So whenever I say, I hope you have your Bibles, studies show that when you read your Bible, and I know somebody's going to get mad at me. I don't live here, so. Studies show that when you read your Bible, you pay better attention than when you look at your phone. Take that for what it's worth. And if you want to, I'll be glad to bless your phone or whatever you need me to do. I'm going to talk with you for just a few minutes, and now I assume I'm to be done by 11:15? Oh, okay. Well, when I asked Gary, I said, how long are they used to? And he said 2 hours. And I thought, whoa, boy, I'll bring two or three, and we'll get through. Luke, the 15th chapter, we're going to talk about a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want to try and put a little different twist on it today. I want to put a little different flavor to it, because usually this is known as the parable of the prodigal son. But you see, I think it's the parable of the loving father. And as we get into it, you'll see that I believe the prodigals and fathers and mothers, the ones that love those prodigals come in all shapes and sizes. To be prodigal means to be absent. It means to be out of control. It means to be someone who wastes what they've been given. This parable has often been misused, and the emphasis on the prodigal son is misplaced because the emphasis is on the love of the father. Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables are different than fables. How many of you had to? I see this young lady is going to be an English teacher. Is that correct? And have you read Aesop's Fables? Yay, way to go. Aesop's Fables, you remember that? Those were those stories that always involved animals. This is not a fable. These are stories that Jesus took out of everyday life and he infused heavenly meaning into those things that they would be familiar with. It was Jesus' favorite way of teaching those who needed to hear the word. Jesus told this parable at the close of a series of three parables on lost things. And as you read this parable, I want you to begin to use what I was taught about a sanctified imagination. Now, a sanctified imagination is that ability to begin to see past just merely the words on the page, but to begin to see the situation in life and to begin to see that God is at work in people's lives. And he uses various circumstances to do that. So as I talk about these things, it's my prayer that you'll begin to see them with your mind's eye and see some of the things that we talk about. Look in your Bibles and follow along as I read the first part of this, chapter 15, starting with verse 11. He's already told two parables on lost things. And now Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." We're going to stop there and talk for just a minute. This was an unfeeling request. It was not out of the ordinary that a father would divide things before he died because he wanted to retire and he's going to turn the business over to the sons. And so sometimes that happened. But as Jesus told this story, and as he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the people in the crowd who were listening began to, well, yeah, okay, two sons. And then one of them came to him and said, "Daddy, give me my stuff." At that moment, in my mind's eye, I hear a collective, "Oh, how could a son treat his father that way? How could he make such a request?" Now then, we know from the Old Testament, there's a thing called the law of primogeniture. Now, I doubt that you've studied the law of primogeniture that much. The law of primogeniture said that the oldest son got two-thirds. Next son got one-third. You can remember by saying, the oldest gets the mostest. And so here is this young man, knowing he's only going to get a third, but he says, "I want it." At this point, this young man is basically saying to his daddy, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were out of my life, out of my way, so that I can go and do what I want to do at the time I want to do it, where I want to do it, how I want to do it." Again, the people listening to this particular story began to say, "Whoa, that's terrible." Now then, if you look in your Bibles again, starting with verse 13, "Not long after that, the youngest son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." We see the story beginning to develop now. The Bible tells us he got together all that he had, and as he got together all that he had, it is as if he's burning every bridge that he had, saying, "I don't care about you all, I'm out of this one-horse town, and I'm never coming back." I've pastored in small communities, and I've pastored in big cities. It's interesting in the small communities, kids would come up to that point of graduating from high school, and college or whatever loomed out, and you would hear this phrase over and over again, "I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm never coming back." But here's the interesting thing. About 4, maybe 5 years later, married, have a child, perhaps 2, and all of a sudden, they're back. "I miss this one-horse town. I miss my friends." I've been out in the world and it's cold and cruel and nobody cared about me. So I'm going to go back home. This young man did not have that in mind. He went to a far country, we don't know what country. Obviously, though, he joined himself to someone who was a Gentile. Keep those words in mind that he was in the far country. And as he squandered his wealth, he scattered his wealth. The Bible says in wild living, riotous living, he was out of control. And as long as he had money, he had friends. As long as he had money, let the good times roll. But when the money ran out, the friends were gone. Now, broke, penniless, friendless, he's facing the reality now that I've got to somehow figure out how to make a living. Now, you add on top of that that the Bible tells us that there was a famine in the land, and we know from other sources in surrounding histories, famine was a dread word. The idea of abundance that we have in America was not something that was there in the ancient Middle East. The supply of food to the people was always a very narrow margin. And when famine hit, whether due to lack of rain or pestilence or whatever, even if it was God who sent it, people began to wonder, where am I going to get my next meal? We know from some of the histories that when famine hit, people began to eat all kinds of things. They would eat the hide off cows. They would eat garbage. They would eat dirt. And lastly, they would eat each other. If you need proof of that, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, and you'll see that during the siege of Samaria, they had a problem. And the people had gotten so bad they were eating each other. That's famine. That's what this young man was facing. Penniless, there was no food. And the Bible tells us that the severe famine in the whole country, he was in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. We know that he was a Gentile because he had pigs. Now, do we have any pig farmers here? Oh, me. I preached on this once, and this guy comes up to me afterwards and says, I'm a pig farmer. Hope you weren't preaching at me. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He later became my friend, and I didn't make fun of him, so. This young man went and joined himself to a Gentile, which was a problem. At this time, all the Jews began to, as they prayed two things. Now, I don't want you to be offended, but this is the truth from history. God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile and that I am not a woman. It was Jesus who gave women the status that they need and that belongs to them. It was Jesus who elevated the status of women beyond just being a piece of property that could be easily divorced and easily thrown aside. It was Jesus who said that they are worth him dying for. Here is this young man. He's joined himself to a Gentile. But then there is a curse that comes for Jews as if they are around pigs. He's hungry. I don't care about what the Bible says. I don't care about all those things that I know to be true that I was raised with. God, I am hungry. I don't have any place to go. So he did what was practical. He got a job. Not a good job, but a job. And in feeding the hogs, he had sunk to his lowest point. Now, I'm one, and I've had to repent once or twice for this, but I tend to see the humor in the Word of God, and I think there is humor there. And I want you to notice a phrase here. He longed to fill his stomach, verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything, not even the pigs. He had to fight the pigs for the carob pods that they ate and no human being would think fit for consumption. And not even the pigs shared with him. Well, we're setting up what needs to happen now. One of the greatest verses in the Bible starts out in verse 17. Look at what it says. And when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses, Jesus believed that so long as a man, a woman, a teenager was far away from God, that person is not truly himself, herself. We are only truly ourselves, truly complete when we are on our way back home to the Father. He came to his senses. He woke up and said, "This is dumb. I'm starving. I'm fighting pigs for food." And he began to think of home. When he came to his senses, verse 17, he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God.'" He realized that he had broken God's law. "I've sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And in my mind's eye, again, I see this young man beginning to practice this speech. You see, he'd left town and he'd burned all his bridges. He said, "I'm not coming back." But now, he's going to come back with his tail between his legs. And he begins to practice that speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you." The French philosopher Blaise Pascal put forth the notion of a God-shaped vacuum in each person that can only be filled by God. Now, one of the things about our society, our culture, is we have some freedom. And in that freedom, people have misused that freedom and have tried all kinds of substitutes to fill our lives with what we think will satisfy us. Many lives have been broken by these substitutes for that God-shaped vacuum. People have tried money. People have tried booze. People have tried illegal drugs. They've tried multiple relationships that tear at the very fabric of their soul. All in attempt to satisfy. All in a misguided attempt to somehow find fulfillment. "Father, I realize I've messed up." That's the hardest thing for us to admit, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. I messed up. Well, our culture teaches us it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's society's fault. It's this fault. It's that fault. You can play the blame game till the cows come home, but in the end, we will not return to the Father until we say, "It's my fault. It's my fault. I'm the one who made the choice." The Bible tells us that he began to practice this. He figures he's going to face his father's anger and disappointment, and the idea that he wasted everything that was given to him. Now, another key verse in this passage is in verse 20. In verse 20, after practicing the speech, notice what it says here. "So he got up and he went to the Father." It's true what the old saying says, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There are an awful lot of people who resolve, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do this. I'm going to quit doing that. But they never get around to putting feet to their decisions. This is an important verse. He got up and he went to the Father. There are a lot of people who feel bad about where they are and about the things that they've done, and they have guilt upon guilt and shame upon shame, but they never can get to that point where they actually get up and go. I told you earlier I've been doing this for 40 years. And I notice that you all still have pews. A lot of churches don't. They have chairs for multiple use. Doesn't matter to me. But when it came time for invitation, I used to see what I called the white knuckle syndrome. You know what that is? Comes invitation time. And I see people back there, and they've got a hold of that pew in front of them like this. And they're almost shaking it, trying to hold on because they know that they need to go back to the Father. But something inside just won't let them go. Pride. Too much shame. Too much guilt. Thinking no one would love them. But this young man got up and went. A lot of personal resolutions and personal changes have been lost because no action was taken. Now we have another change in scenery. Notice there, the end of verse 20. He got up and went to the Father, but while he was still a long way off, the Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arm around him, and the Bible says that he kissed him. Now that word is not just a simple peck on the cheek. I'm not too much into having men kiss me. I'll be honest, I'll tell you that. I went on a mission trip to Russia. We were in Belarus and then we're in Russia. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but Russian men greet each other by kissing each other on the mouth. Yes, they do. Christians, yeah. When I was there teaching at their local college / seminary, and some guy come toward me, I was out like this. Brother. This word for kissed means repeatedly. Not one peck on the cheek. But the word actually means to throw his arm around his neck, pull him in close, and to kiss him repeatedly. That's the Father's greeting. I want you to picture this father, this old man, waiting by the road, looking in the distance, scanning the horizon, hoping to see that familiar figure day after day, waiting, hoping, longing for that missing son. And now we see the son moving hesitantly but resolutely down the road, and I see him practicing his speech. And as he gets closer to his father, and his father's hugging and kissing him, he begins to try and get it out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer. And that's it. Daddy cut him off. He didn't get to say the whole speech. I see him walking down the road practicing, because he knows he's got to get it out. But Dad didn't let him complete the whole thing. And notice what Dad did. Threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And verse 22. But the father said to his servants, Hey, quick. Bring me the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf that we've been saving and kill it, and let's have a feast of celebration. Now, there are three things about this gift that he's giving him. The son didn't expect to be welcomed home like this, not like that. And the father says, hey, first of all, bring him a robe. The robe was a symbol that he was there and that he was accepted. The ring was a symbol of authority. If you had the family signet ring, you could do business. You could sign contracts. It was a symbol that this ring connoted that this person has the right to be here. But the last thing, the sandals? Only free people got sandals. Servants didn't get sandals. They weren't free to move about. It was a symbol that this son was now free to do whatever he could as he was back in the family. During this time, they always kept one calf special. They called it the fatted calf. It was fed specially. It was fattened so that when it came time to celebrate, boom, we got a calf. So all this happened very quickly. But notice what the father says in verse 24. This son of mine was dead, but he's now alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. So they began to celebrate. Great ending to the story, isn't it? We all like happy endings, don't we? Sure we do. We like to see the guy get the girl. We like to see that the injustice was righted and that justice would prevail and truth would prevail. We like those things. But I got to be honest with you, according to the Word of God, not everybody was happy that this young man was home. Notice what happened here, starting in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son who was out in the field, when he came home, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now then, notice here at the beginning of verse 28, the older brother became angry. The word angry here means a volcanic explosion of anger. It wasn't just to be irritated, it was to become fighting mad in an instant. So, as he got angry, he refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father and says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your order. Yet you never even gave me such a thing as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours. I want to ask you something. Have you ever been in that situation where two parents are talking and one parent comes up to the other parent and says, do you know what your son did today? Not our son, but your son. This son of yours. And he begins to recount all with all the bitterness. When this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And the father gently replies, my son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. This has been called the greatest short story ever written. As you look at all the elements in it, the drama, and all those things that happened here. But I want to spend just a couple minutes here. I promise I'll be done before 11:15, okay? If I'm not, I've had this happen. People in the sound booth have cut me off. Don't do that. I've also been threatened. My wife plays the piano, and she has threatened to get up and start playing before I'm done. Stay there, honey. How can we apply this parable? This was done in Bible times, and I've tried to bring it forward to today. But how can we apply it? Well, first of all, the Father, of course, represents God. God is all loving and gracious and forgiving and waiting for prodigals to return. Some people have a picture of God that is so warped. They see God as someone who hates me and who's angry with me and wants to step on me if he gets the chance. And the God that I serve is a God of love. And he's waiting. Of course, the prodigal represents us. The Bible tells us all we like sheep have gone astray. And some even stray after they come to know the Father. At some point, all of us choose to sin. Now, I realize that's a churchy word, and our current culture doesn't like that word, and I understand that. But I'll stick with the Word of God when he calls sin, sin. All of us have chosen to sin. And we are all estranged from the Father until we come to our senses and admit to God, I sinned. Father, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And when we do that, we're on our way home. Now then, the older brother, the angry brother, well, that was the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to teach you something that it took me 3 years of postgraduate study to learn. Do you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I'm going to teach you. You'll never forget this. The Pharisees believed in life after death, so they were fair, you see. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death, so they were Sadducee. You've got it. That's a master's level program right there. To prove you'll never forget it, we were at a meeting. My wife works a lot with the Pregnancy Resource Center there at St. Joseph. And we were at a meeting, a banquet. And they provide help for young women who are trying to decide whether or not to have an abortion. And they help them to choose life. And we saw some friends of ours. I was her pastor when she was in junior high and high school. Now she's married and has 3 kids. And she walked up to me and said, I want you to know, I will never forget, and this has been at least 15 years, the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. And I said, amen, my ministry is worthwhile. The older son represents the Pharisees. Not everyone deals well with grace and forgiveness. Legalism still binds people down to today. What is it we want to do? What is it we want to have God do to people who flagrantly break his law? God, get them. God, show them who's God. 2 disciples one time said to Jesus after they were now welcomed in the village, Lord, why don't we just call down fire from heaven? We'll show these rascals what's what. The Pharisees or the angry older brother. The thing that's sad and the thing that I've seen so many times, I've worked with people who are trying to get their lives together, and some of them do, and the strangest things happen. Members of the family are upset with them because they've straightened their life out before they got the punishment coming to them. Wow. Well, I want you to find yourself in the parable. Today, you might be a parent, a father, a mother, who is praying for and waiting on a prodigal. It happens in the best of families. You're waiting on that son, that daughter, to come home, to come to their senses, and to figure out there is still someone who loves them and wants them and needs them. My advice to you is keep on praying. Keep on praying. Today you're here, you may be the prodigal. You may be the one that's been on the run. I don't know you all, and I've tried to present a friendly face, so... And most of y'all smiled back at me. You may be the prodigal. And maybe you've been running. And today the Holy Spirit is saying to you, come to your senses. Quit running. The Father loves you and longs for you to be back. But the third thing is, you may be a Pharisee and you may be upset because the Father has not zapped those who have sinned so flagrantly. And my advice to you there is, give that up. We don't need any more Pharisees. Come home. The Father's waiting. Fathers and mothers, keep longing and loving and praying for your children. Children, love and give respect to those who love you and will love you beyond description. Today, if you're here without Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to come home. You need Jesus. At the center of your life, you need Jesus. And I realize that's countercultural, and I realize that there's not a lot of people out there who will tell you that, but I'm telling you, based on the truth of God's word and personal experience, come home. You need Jesus. Maybe you need to be a part of this church. You've maybe been visiting or something, I don't know. There's great value in church membership. There's great value in the family of God. Maybe today is a day that you simply want to make this your altar and you want to come and kneel and pray for a prodigal. Say, God, bring him back. You love him, I love him. Bring him back. I'm going to close with a word of prayer and then we'll have the invitation. Father, today is a day that we've heard from your word and it is strong and true. God, it never changes. Father, I pray for people here within the sound of my voice. Some who may need to come home. Some who've been in a distant, far country and need to realize that there are those who love them. Father, we give this time to you now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Times like these, Savior.